Open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 14. Mark chapter 14. I want to talk to you tonight about how you can touch the heart of God. Now, that's an interesting concept, touching the heart of God, because if you think about it, all through our lives, God is doing things to touch our hearts. God has saved us. God has forgiven us. God has blessed us. There are so many things that God does in my own life on a weekly blessing. It just touches my heart, sometimes through another person, just sometimes an unexpected blessing, and it just touches my heart because I know it was from God. But did you know that as a Christian, you have an opportunity to touch God's heart, to do something that makes an impact on God and that actually touches His heart? Now, let me tell you how I got thinking about this. We received a call a few days ago in the office about a lady in our church, 51 years of age, and she has been diagnosed with a very serious and advanced form of cancer. And I had visited her about 6 or 8 months ago in her home and talked to her, and we had had prayer together, and we got the call a few days ago saying that now she's been put on hospice and not expected to live all that much longer, and so her daughter was asking if I would come back to their house in Deer Park and just have prayer with her mom, and so I gladly did that last Monday afternoon, and when I got there and had talked to others of the family for a few minutes, the daughter said, "My mom is upstairs in her bed." She said, "Could I just take you up there and give you some time to talk with her?" And I said, "Absolutely," and so I went up there, and she said, "This lady who's sick, so nice, so gracious, so kind, even in the condition she's in right now, she still has a warmth in her spirit," kind of like they were talking about the two pastors' wives a little bit earlier in the service. And so as we sat there and talked, and I didn't want to stay too long because I didn't want to take all of her strength, but she said, "John, I'm having a problem." And she said, "I want to know if you can help me with it." I said, "Well, I'll try my best. What's the problem?" She said, "Well, when I was in the fourth grade, I went to a camp, a church camp." She said, "Our family grew up going to the Nazarene Church, and we've had lots of people who've joined here, even in the last 3 or 4 years from the Nazarene Church, and we're so grateful for that." And she said, "I grew up in the Nazarene Church," and she said, "We went to a camp 1 year, and I got saved." And she said, "But I never got baptized." And she said, "It's always bothered me." And she said, "Now, I can't get out of bed. I can't go to church. I can't be baptized. And I'm going to have to one day stand before God and explain to Him why I never was baptized." And I said, "Well, Charlotte, it is true that you can't get out of bed. And it is true that you can't go to church. But it's not true that you can't be baptized. I said, you can be baptized right now. And I'll baptize you right here in your room." And she said, "Can you do that?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "Let me say this to you on that issue." I said, "God is not concerned with the location of things like that as much as God is concerned with our heart." And I said, "Before we talk about baptism, I want to just talk briefly to you about your salvation and make sure you don't have any questions about that." And I told her the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And you probably are familiar with that story. This man had traveled from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And when he was going back to Ethiopia, he was a high-ranking official, and he was in a chariot, and he was reading the Old Testament. And he didn't understand anything he was reading. He was in the book of Isaiah. And God sent one of his preachers, a man named Philip, and Philip had been conducting a revival in Samaria, and lots of people had been getting saved. And God said, "Philip, leave this revival and go down by Gaza." You hear a lot about the Gaza Strip on the news today. It's a hot spot in the Middle East. And by the way, that's not included in our tour, the Gaza Strip. We're not going there. But God said, "Go to Gaza, because there's a man there that needs to be saved, and I'm wanting you to witness to him." And that says to us, not only is God interested in the big crowd, God's interested in the individual. And so Philip went down south to Gaza, and he saw this chariot going along, and he ran up beside it, and he caught him, and they stopped the chariot, and he said to this Ethiopian, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading from the Old Testament." Now, I'm paraphrasing this. "Now, I'm reading the Word of God. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And that man said, no, I don't. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And he was reading in the Old Testament a prophecy about Jesus, how Jesus would one day die on the cross to pay for our sins, be a lamb slain, and so on. And Philip began to explain to that Ethiopian about Jesus Christ, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his return to heaven. One day he's coming back to earth. And he explained it in such a way that Philip could understand, and Philip got saved. Philip received Christ right there in that chariot. And right after he got saved, as they were going along there, he looked over and he saw a little water. And he said to Philip, look, water, what hindereth me from being baptized? In other words, you've explained, evidently Philip had explained baptism to him because he's now asking about baptism. And he said, is there anything preventing me from being baptized? And Philip did not say to him, well, we'll need to go back to Jerusalem and go into one of those baptistry areas near the temple. He didn't say that. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And they got out of the chariot, and Philip baptized that Ethiopian. And it says in the next verse that that Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing because he had been obedient to what God wanted him to do. And I told that story to Charlotte in her home the other day. I said, the Ethiopian had the same question you're having. What prevents me from being baptized? I said, the only prerequisite for baptism is that you are saved, that you know for sure that you're saved. And I said, you have just shared with me that you got saved in fourth grade. And I said, now, are you 100% sure about that, or do you have any questions? And she said, well, to be totally honest with you, I'm about 95% sure that I was truly saved. Sometimes I do worry about even that. And I said, well, let's get that settled. And so she prayed to make 100% sure that she was saved. And then we got, her daughter went and got a little rag, and we put water on it, and I baptized her right there in her bed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. She's as baptized as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. She's as baptized in that bed as the girl I baptized up here in this pretty baptistry was this morning, because her heart was right with God. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When that lady was saying, where should we worship, here or there? Jesus said, it doesn't matter here or there. What matters is your heart. And if your heart's right, and that lady's heart was right, and she was baptized, and it was the sweetest experience. We mailed her a certificate earlier this week from the church. We put her name in the bulletin today. I told her we would do that, so that her baptism would be just as real as anybody else's. And when I got back in my car to come back to the church, I thought, that lady did what she could. She did all she could. And my heart was touched, and I thought God's heart must certainly have been touched. And then I started thinking, as I was driving back to the church to do a funeral for another lady who had died, I thought, you know, Lord, there's another lady in the Bible who you said of her, she did what she could. And this lady's name is Mary, and we read about her in Mark chapter 14. That's what is going to be our scripture reading tonight, about a lady named Mary who did something that touched the heart of God. Now, we read about this account in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. It's the same story. Each writer gives us a little different insight. John tells us her name was Mary, but we don't read her name here, but I do want us to read the passage from Mark chapter 14 and verse number 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, this is evidently a leper whom Jesus had healed, because if he still had leprosy, nobody would be at his house. So Jesus has healed this man, presumably, and yet he's still being called Simon the leper, and he's throwing a party for Jesus to celebrate his healing. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them, but me you do not always have. She has done what she could." Say that with me. She has done what she could. Say it by yourselves. That's what I thought when I drove away from that home in Deer Park. She's done what she could. That's what Jesus said of Mary. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so what she did by anointing Jesus touched his heart so much so that he promised, he guaranteed that this would be shared everywhere from then on across the whole world. And here we are tonight, think about it, 2,000 years later, in a city that hadn't even been founded when this happened, in a country that had not even been discovered when this happened, Jesus said, "I'm so moved by this, it'll one day be preached in the whole world," and here we are, thousands of miles away, talking about what Mary did on this particular occasion. Now tonight, what I want to do is to highlight five things about this incident, about Mary. This, by the way, is the same Mary who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John's gospel makes that clearer. But first of all, I want you to notice her love. Mary loved Jesus. On three separate occasions, we read about Mary in the New Testament. And on all three occasions, we find her at the feet of Jesus. The first time we read about her, she is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him talk to her. The second time we read about her, she is at Jesus' feet again, talking to him. And on this time, she is at Jesus' feet, anointing his head. And John tells us she also anointed his feet. And so Mary had in her heart a deep and an abiding love for Jesus Christ. I think the thing that touched Jesus was not just that she anointed him, but that she did it out of a heart of such love. And her sacrifice was great. We know that the oil that is described in this passage of Scripture was imported from India. It was very expensive oil. In fact, we read in the Bible, it's worth 300 denarii. That means nothing to us. But a denarius was how much a common laborer earned on a day's wage. And so 300 of those would be roughly a year's salary. So you think about how much money you make in a year. $100,000, $50,000, $70,000, $40,000, $35,000, however much money you make in a year. Some of you make a lot more, some make less. Think about taking your entire year's salary and giving that to God. Well, that's what Mary did. And it just shows her deep and her abiding love for Jesus Christ, the fragrance of Christ. I came across a quote in preparing this message by a man named Warren Wiersbe. He said, "There's always a spiritual fragrance in the home where Jesus is loved and worshiped." There's always a spiritual fragrance in the home where Jesus is loved and worshiped. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of Christ. And in that context, it's talking about the fact that as Christians, we should exude the fragrance of Christ. In other words, when somebody is in your presence, they should sense the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you know the first thing I look for when I go into somebody's house? I look for whether or not I feel God. Sometimes I go in a house and I just feel the presence of God. Sometimes I go in a house and I feel the absence of God. Now, don't push me too literally on that. I realize that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. I understand that. But I also understand that there are some places where the presence of God is much more real and evident than it is in other places. If we left this service tonight and went to a bar on Spencer Highway, we would not sense the presence of God in that bar as much as we sense the presence of God in His house tonight. And so sometimes when you're in somebody's house, sometimes I'm in a restaurant, sometimes I'm in a doctor's office, sometimes I'm in a meeting, sometimes I'm in a conversation, sometimes I sense the presence of God. And it's like the Jesus in you speaks to the Jesus in me. And the Holy Spirit living in me is attracted to the Holy Spirit living in you. And it's that kindred spirit. And when we're around each other, that is what we should sense. Sometimes, though, we're in a setting or in a situation and we sense just the opposite. We sense God is not here. This is not of God. The best thing I can do is to saturate this place with my absence. Well, Mary loved Jesus and she busted open this flask with this expensive oil, and you can imagine how the house smelled because of this perfume now all over the house. And this is a picture, really, of how it's supposed to be for a Christian. When you walk in a room, the room should brighten up, and the room should warm up, and the room should get happy. I mean, there should be something about you that when you walk in a room, the other people in that room should start thinking about God pretty quickly. That God just walked in that room in your body, because we're the temple of God, and there should be that fragrance in our lives of Christ, and that's exactly what Mary had. She loved Jesus. Now, as we study on in the passage, it's very interesting to me, and this is the second thing I want us to look at tonight, is her critics. You would have thought that everybody would have been proud of what Mary did, but she had her critics. Look again in verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Literally, they scolded her sharply. They got on to Mary for what she did. Now, what she had done touched the heart of God, and yet they saw this as an occasion to criticize her. Now, in John's gospel, we read that the main criticizer was Judas. Judas was the one who said, "Why, this money could have been given to the poor. We could have put it in the money box and given it to the poor." What the other disciples didn't know was, as the treasurer, Judas was taking money that was supposed to be given to the poor, and he was spending it on himself. So his criticism was bogus. It was total hypocrisy. But in Matthew's gospel, we read that the other people criticizing Mary were the other 11 disciples. The other 11 disciples. You talk about the religious elite, the religious establishment. She is being criticized by Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew. How would you like to do something that caused the disciples to criticize you? That would frighten me. I would think, my goodness, if the disciples are criticizing me, maybe I've done something that is wrong. But they didn't understand her heart. And see, the other disciples, they didn't know that Judas was a thief. They learned that later, but they didn't know that when this happened. But they didn't have a discerning spirit. They were not able to discern that Judas, his motives weren't right, and so they sided with Judas, and they sided against Mary. And so she was criticized for actually doing the right thing. Now, criticism, I want to talk for a few minutes about criticism tonight. Not too long, it'll depress us if I talk too much about criticism. But I want to say a couple of things about criticism. It is a painful thing. And we've probably all been criticized, and that's just part of life. But another quote I read by Warren Wiersbe in preparing this, he said, "When we give Jesus Christ first place in our lives, we can expect to be misunderstood by those who claim to follow Him." And I would add to what he said, and even by those who do follow Him. Because Judas claimed to follow Him, but the others were true followers of Jesus. And yet on this occasion, I don't want to be too hard on them, but on this occasion, their criticism of Mary, if indeed it was all of them, it may not have been Peter and all of them, but we know that some of the disciples were criticizing her, that their criticism was not just. And so criticism is just a part of life. And it's something we have to learn to deal with. And so I want to give you three helpful questions that you can ask when somebody criticizes you at work or at home or at church. You're doing something and somebody's criticizing you. Here are three good questions, because we always, even when it comes to criticism, we want to have the right attitude there. We don't want to just, you know, disregard or minimize or belittle everybody that criticizes us, is that they're wrong and I'm right. Here's three good questions. Number one, who? Who is criticizing me? Who? If it's somebody that either doesn't know you, or somebody that, you know, if they're not a reliable source, just, it's easier to kind of dismiss that. But if it's somebody who does know you, who you respect, who cares for you, you care for them, and now this person is criticizing you, you should take it a little more seriously. And that's what I'm saying with Mary. She was being criticized by the disciples. I mean, this is the religious establishment criticizing her. So that's the first question. Who's criticizing me? The second question is it true? Is what they're saying true? You know, sometimes your critic can be your best friend. They may point out something in you that is, it's a deficiency in you, it's a weakness in you, and if you'll respond properly to their criticism, it'll make you a better person. So ask that question, is it true? Now, in this particular case, think about this. You still listen, say amen. She's being criticized by the disciples, and their criticism was true. It was true that was a lot of money, and that money could have been given to the poor. So that's what leads us to the third question that will really help us to know what to do with this criticism. Is it good for you? Is it good for you? Who? Is it true? And is it good for you? Now, in this case, their criticism of Mary wasn't good for her. It was off base. It wasn't right. In other words, she had already worshiped Jesus by giving this, and so now what they were doing, they were belittling her, they were criticizing her, they misjudged her heart, they misjudged Jesus' heart, they underestimated that this meant more to Jesus than it would have been giving poor people food. And so this is the question, is it good for you? You know, sometimes you receive a criticism, and it may be true, or it may have truth in it, but the criticism is intended to belittle you. It's intended to minimize you. It's intended to condemn you. It's intended to stop you from doing what you feel God has called you to do. You see, Mary had it in her heart to anoint Jesus with this oil. And so even had they criticized her before she was finished doing it and said, stop, Mary, this is such a waste. Well, if she would have listened to their criticism, she would have stopped doing something that was very meaningful to Jesus. She would have stopped doing the right thing. And so when you hear criticism, you have to say, okay, who's it from? Okay, it's a good person. I love them. I trust them. Is it true? Well, there's a sense in which it's true. And I think this is sometimes what's difficult about criticism, especially in a spiritual setting. If somebody criticizes you spiritually, in order to make the criticism valid, it has to, their criticism itself has to have a spiritual slant on it. In other words, it has to have something spiritual about it, or else you wouldn't even listen to it. But then the question is it good for you? So in other words, if you listen to that criticism, if you do what your critic is suggesting you do, is that going to make you stop doing what you feel God is leading you to do? So you would never want to do that. What I would say simply this, here's what Howard advises us all on criticism. Don't ever criticize anybody who's trying to serve God. And I think sometime in the church, not our church, but I think sometimes even it could happen here, if we're not careful, we can criticize other churches, other pastors, other ministries, other denominations. This is why I said earlier, we're thrilled that we've had a lot of people from the Nazarene church who've joined here. We've had a lot of people from Catholic churches and other denominations who have joined here. Listen, friend, if another denomination lifts up Jesus Christ and makes it clear that Jesus Christ, not the church or baptism or anything else, but that Jesus Christ is the way to be saved, that church is okay by me. And so the name on the door doesn't mean anything. But we don't ever criticize somebody who's trying their best to serve God. And on the other hand, don't let somebody else's criticism stop you from serving God. Treat it with respect and dignity. Who is it? Is it true? And is this good for me? No, I don't think it's good for me. I think I better do what God's leading me to do, even if this person might disagree. And so our critics, we just have to know that sometimes it's going to happen out there. And don't get mad or bitter and angry at your critics. Love them, but don't let their comments stop you from following God. Now, we see this in verse 6 because we read about her defender. Not only did she have critics, but she had a defender. Jesus said, "Let her alone." Isn't it interesting? They criticized Mary, but Jesus responded to the criticism. Mary didn't respond. Mary didn't say, "Now you guys, wait a second here. I'm doing what I felt God led me to." No, she didn't say anything. Jesus came to her defense. And one of the greatest things we can learn about God is that He is our defender. He answers our critics. Let me give you a verse to write down, and I'm going to look it up and read it to you tonight. But in the Old Testament book of Psalms, in verse 59, there's a tremendous verse about God being our defender. Psalm 59 and verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." Now watch this next part. "Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." And so God is our defender. And so tonight, if you are being criticized unjustly at work or wherever it might be, don't feel the pressure to defend yourself. Let God defend you. Don't be argumentative. Don't strike back. Just be quiet, be kind, and God can be your defender, and God defends His children better than we could ever defend ourselves. And then again, notice her example in verse 8. Here's the sentence that touches my heart. Jesus said, "She has done what she could. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And so the lesson here for us is to do what you can. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Do what you can. Don't never underestimate the little things. I speak at a lot of things, you know, mainly funerals and weddings too, but anytime I'm in a funeral, do you know one of the things that blesses me? It blesses me how many of you or other people whom I don't even know show up for the funeral. I don't think people understand when they show up for a funeral what a blessing that is to the family. Or a wedding's the same way. I did a wedding Friday night, and I got a little sidetracked when I was I don't know how I said I got too far down on this road, as you can imagine could happen to me. And I said, you know, to the audience, I said, "I want you to know I'm touched, and I know the couple is touched, that you're even here." I said, "Did you know there's a story in John chapter 2 where Jesus went to a wedding? He was invited to the wedding, and He went to the wedding. And it's amazing to me that Jesus would take time to go to a wedding. I mean, Jesus is God. He had a lot to do. And yet, somebody invited Him to their wedding, and He went to it. And He took His mother with Him. And they went to a little town called Cana of Galilee, and that's where He turned the water into the wine. And, you know, just your presence, a wedding is a happy time, a funeral is a sad time, but when you're there, when you make a hospital visit, you say, well, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal if you're the one laying in the bed. When you call somebody who wasn't at church, they say, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal to them. I did a funeral yesterday for one of our church members, and at the funeral, I was introduced to a man from Uganda. He had introduced the man who died and his wife many years ago. 45 or 6 years ago, he introduced him. They got married. They've been lifelong friends. This man is a medical missionary in Uganda. He's a dentist over there. And I met him yesterday, and I said, they told me you were coming. And I said, they also said you're going to say a few words. And he said, I am, but I promise I'll keep it short, about 5 minutes. I said, listen, you've come from Uganda. You need to talk a lot longer than 5 minutes. If you go long, I'll take it out of my part. I want to hear you. And he got up there and shared for a good while, and it was so good. Now, think about this. He flew from Uganda, Africa, to Amsterdam, 8-hour flight, Amsterdam to Atlanta, 8-hour flight, Atlanta to Houston, came to the thing, and I thought, now, you know, you may think, well, going to a funeral is not that big a deal. Well, it is a big deal. It impacted me. Just listening to that man share, he shared his testimony, how he got saved. It was a beautiful thing. Just the smallest things. I heard today about a lady who went to the grocery store, if I have this right, and she was standing in line at the grocery store, and the person in front of her didn't have enough money to buy their meal. And so she paid for it. She paid, not the meal, I mean the groceries. So she paid for their groceries. And the man said, ma'am, I can't believe you're doing this. And she said, oh, it's not that big a deal. You go home. Well, the person standing behind her in line was so impressed that they paid for her groceries. And then the person behind that man in line was so touched that she paid for his groceries. And I was thinking, where is this store? That's what I want to know. Because I want to go with a big cart full and get behind somebody who's buying a loaf of bread. And I want to buy their bread, and then somebody can buy all mine. But you know, you think about that. Here you're in line at the grocery store, and somebody didn't have enough for their eggs, and they're $3 short. And so, you know, you could stand there and say, well, you know, that's okay. They can take the eggs back, and somebody else can buy it. But you know, in a sitting like that, if you have three extra dollars, you might want to just give it to them. Buy the eggs. Now, I can't promise you that if you'll do that, somebody else is going to buy your meal. But I can tell you this, if you'll do that, God will honor you and God will bless you. Because you will have done what you could. Just do what you can. We were in a restaurant the other night and walked in and saw a couple. And they're a black couple. I'd never seen them. And I grew up with a lot of my friends in high school were black. So I just, to me, hey folks, God is a God of grace, not race. Color means zero to me. On the starting defense where I went to high school, there were 11 of us, and 3 of us were white, and the other 8 were black. And so color doesn't mean anything to me. And so we walked in, and I just love the black community. And we saw this couple, and they just seemed nice, and I was drawn not only because they're black, but I was just drawn because of how happy they were. And they just so nice, and we kind of hit it off. We were talking back and forth across the table. Long story short, when we got ready to pay for the meal, the fellow waiting our table said, you don't have to pay anything. That couple over there bought your meal. Don't even know them. They don't know who we are from anything. They're black, we're white, but we've got Jesus in us. They've got Jesus in them. And we befriended them, and they bought our meal. So what I'm saying is, do what you can. And that's what she did, and that's her example. And then the last thing here, not only the example, but her legacy. In verse 9, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And again, we're 2,000 years later, in a country that hadn't been founded, in a city that had never been heard of, and we're preaching about Mary tonight, who did what she could for Jesus Christ. And so tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, here's the question. What can you do tonight, right now? You say, you think on a sunny night like this, John, when many people out of town, crowd a little bit down, you think people are going to get saved? Yep, I sure do. You think people are going to come forward tonight for their baptism? Yes, I do. At least I hope and pray they will. I don't think you're here by accident tonight. I don't think God would have me to preach about doing what we can to a room full of people who can't do anything. Friend, there's something all of us can do. And as it pertains to God and the church and this invitation, I'm asking you tonight, is there anything that you need to do for God tonight that you've not done? And if so, why not do it tonight? Why not do it while you can? If you've never been saved, or if you're not sure that you're saved, would you pray this prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you now, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. I ask you to save me. I trust you to do it. God, I'm doing what I can. I'm giving my heart to you. Others here tonight who've already done that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever confessed Christ publicly, openly, unashamedly in a church service like this? If you haven't, that's something you can do. And it's something you should do. And in just a moment, it's something God will help you to do. If you'll just surrender and yield your will to Him. And even now, say, God, He's talking to me. I need to go forward. I need to be baptized while I can. Others here, God is leading you to come and join our church. You say, that's not that big a deal. I mean, I come, I give, I'm supportive, I'm active. It is a big deal. Friend, Jesus is the head of the church. He's not the head of anything else, but He's the head of the church. Anything Jesus is the head of, I want to be a part of. And tonight, if you say, you know what, it doesn't seem like a big deal to me, but evidently it is a big deal to God, I want to do what I can. Tonight, as a single, as a couple, as a family, as a student, as a child, I want to come forward tonight and put my life in this church. I want to do what I can while I can. Father, I pray tonight that there would be a freedom in the invitation for people to respond and make decisions for You. We pray it in Your name. And all the people said,